So can you, with me, say that line, "The Lord has done great things for us"? There it is. It jumps out at us in this short psalm. "The Lord has done great things for us" in verse 3. Can you, with me, say those words? I love singing. Actually, I don't know whether you enjoy singing. I like that last song. I like lots of songs, and I sing quite a lot. This summer, my family and I spent a week in a small camper van, and so my family was subjected to my singing rather more than usual. And I have one of those very annoying habits, that when somebody near me starts singing or humming a song that I know, I tend to join in. And the family are not particularly keen on that particular hobby. But this psalm asks us to join in. This psalm is a song. And we're asked, can we sing this song? Can we join in with the psalmist? And the millions of people through the centuries who have sung this song, Psalm 126. So that's my question this evening. It's the question I want you to ask yourselves as you leave and as you wake up tomorrow morning. Can we sing this song? You see, the Psalms are a unique part of the Scriptures. They're not narrative, although we try to fit them within history. They're not law, although they do form part of the liturgy and pattern of our lives. They're not like the epistles, although there is teaching within them. They are a little like the Gospels. We find the truth of Christ within them. But they are essentially poetry. And poetry has a way of conveying truth that goes beyond the simple words. It is illuminated by the very way the words sit together. They are also written to be read or sung aloud. Theologians, for centuries, after struggling with the letters to the Romans and the Hebrews, after struggling with John's Gospel and the prophet Isaiah, are recorded as turning to the Psalms for their daily sustenance. Some theologians even found their theology sharpened as they said their daily prayers with the Psalms before them. Whilst part of God's Word, they perhaps more than any other part of the Scriptures reflect the people who stand before God. They are composed out of hearts that are seeking God in the midst of life and are responding to His Word to them. Think for a moment of Psalm 116. "I love the Lord, for He heard my voice, my cry for mercy." This is why when we are low and desperate, or perhaps when we're joyful and expectant, the Psalms resonate with the rhythm of our hearts and our lives. So this evening as we look at Psalm 126, I want to do so in that light. It's a song. Let's consider its content. Let's consider God's Word as we have it here in Psalm 126. As we look at that passage, the first thing we see is that it's a song of ascent. That's not something that's been put in by a clever translator. That's there right from the very beginning. It's part of Scripture. And it tells us two things. It tells us this is indeed a song. Writers not balmy. The Psalms are indeed a song. Its writers are concerned with rhythm and rhyme and meter. It tells us more. It says that it's a song of ascent. This biblical notation tells us that it was a song written to be sung particularly on the way up to Jerusalem. Perhaps even whilst ascending the temple steps. Some have interpreted it as the song of the stairs, ascent stairs. It would no doubt, therefore, have been sung on many, many occasions. Can we join with those who sang it? It's also, those of you who count these things and spot these things, the seventh song of ascent. Maybe then it's going to point us this evening to something even more complete in our theology, even more perfect in our understanding of God. This psalm is also one that's often read during Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, when we look to the second coming of Christ as well as the first. It points beyond its original setting, this psalm, to the great deeds of God, both already accomplished and to come. This psalm of ascent is certainly to be sung on the way It is a song of movement, of moving towards the holy city and God's final fulfillment. Look at that very first line. We see Zion as the subject of excitement and anticipation. Zion, that hill on the north side of Jerusalem on which the temple stands, the ancient place and symbol of God's presence. Psalm 87 tells us how the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all of Jacob's resting places. Zion was the earthly reality of the heavenly city. And we too are on an earthly pilgrimage towards the New Jerusalem. This psalm is our song, just as much as it was the song of the earliest Hebrew singers. And yes, we are entitled to sing it. Have another look at that first verse. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, and then look down at the footnote of the page, lettered A, or Lord restored the fortunes of. You see, the word that we find in verse 1 and in verse 4, differently translated by the NIV, captives and fortunes, in most translations of the Bible, is translated exactly the same. Either captives and captives, or fortunes and fortunes. In fact, just about every translation I've checked does that. So do the prayer books of the church. In fact, John Stott, in his commentary on the Psalms, argues that we should take this first verse and read it as the fortunes of Zion. When the Lord returned the fortunes of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. You see, this is a song about salvation. People's lives have been returned to them. And verse 1 reflects the ecstatic response to salvation. We were like men who dreamed. This psalm may have been penned to mark the miraculous return of the exiles from Babylon. It could just as easily have been written to mark the end of a time of famine, or the return of a wayward young Hebrew men who have, by God's grace, been returned to their families and their faith. It is, you can see straight away, when it refers to we, a corporate or shared experience. In fact, throughout the psalm, it seems corporate. We were like men who dreamed. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. This is a corporate experience of salvation. Men who dreamed. Men who have been awakened to an unreal turn of events. Like one who was dead and now is alive. One who was blind but now can see. This is a song of God's salvation and his action in the lives of those who wrote it and subsequently sung this song. When the Lord returned the fortunes of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. I want to look at another part of this psalm, and I'm helped, actually, by the song we sung earlier. Susanna, it was great, thank you. We really enjoyed that song. When the Lord brought us back and restored our freedom, it was introduced as a song that shows us this psalm. In reality, if you look carefully, it only shows us the first half of the psalm, which just helps me a little bit, because what I want to point out to you is that this psalm breaks neatly into two halves, or to two stanzas, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verses 4 and over the page 5 and 6. And as with many songs, there is a shape to these two stanzas. If you look, verses 1 and 4, God's action is declared. Verses 2 and 5, human response is recorded. And in verses 3 and 6, we find acclamations of the divine action and power of God. Now let's stay for a moment with verse 1 and its counterpart in the second half, verse 4. As I've said, the shape of this song encourages us to hang these two together and look at them. In the first one, we read with the translation we're working with that God has returned the fortunes. But in verse 4, the psalmist asks also that God would restore the fortunes. That we hold the return alongside the ultimate restoration. Surely this concurs, doesn't it, with our Christian theology? We live in the now and the not yet. We're saved by God, but are yet to see his fullness. God's favour is upon us, but our time is still to come. Life now is marred with pain, yet we've been given an inheritance, 1 Peter tells us, kept until the full salvation is revealed in the last times. The Methodist prayer book describes the fact that we've been given a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. In short, we are saved for something more. In fact, this whole psalm captures the essence of the Christian life. Mercy has been shown, and by our acceptance we are delivered, and we are like those who've woken from a dream. But for something still yet to be completed, there is even more that lies ahead. So as well as being a song of salvation, this is a song of assured hope. We're promised something. We know that something lies ahead. It's in fact our salvation, the fact that we're in Christ, which affords us the sure promise of the heavenly kingdom. It's why those who have never encountered God's love cannot perceive his promises. Have you found that with some of your friends? They just don't understand the promises or the truths of the gospel, and it's because they've never encountered the love. And you can see it in verse 2. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The nations could only observe. They could not participate in these promises because they did not know the salvation which assured them of these promises. And I believe too, these beginnings of God's mercy that we have felt in our lives encourage us to pray for its completion. Before we leave verse 1 and move on, let's just remember that when the Lord delivered them, they were moved. It was like a dream. It was unreal. But it was all due to God when the Lord brought them back, when the Lord returned the fortunes. Deliverance, salvation is due to God alone. So let's look at verse 2. Our mouths in response were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Laughter here is not about personal triumph. It's not about scorn. It's not about cheap humour or wit. But it's about deep, God-given joy. We're told in the psalm that their tongues could speak and sing of nothing else. What is joy? I had to laugh, actually, just a little pause here. A little interlude and a little nostalgia. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. My first vicar's wife was called Joy, and we couldn't sing that song with a straight face. It's just not possible. Anyway, slight deviation. What is joy? What is joy? It's actually not the vicar's wife. It's not an emotion or a fuzzy feeling. It's a personal characteristic. It's a quality about someone. It comes from their certainty in God. It comes from deep within the soul that has been turned towards God's face. We're told in verse 3 that they were filled with joy. Not that they felt joy, not that they expressed joy, but they were filled with this quality and this characteristic. Joy is the mark of repentant souls in verse 5, and the harvest of God's kingdom in verse 6. Maybe you, like me, have had the privilege of seeing joy radiate from the face of those who are frail or unwell or facing death. Maybe you've seen joy in the face and the lives of those whose lives are a daily struggle or for whom poverty is a real experience. Their joy in this psalm and their joy that we have evidenced is the fact that God has delivered them for restoration, fullness, and freedom. St. Paul reminds us that joy is a fruit of the Spirit's presence. Peter says in his letter, though you have not seen him, you love him, Jesus that is, And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Teilhard de Chardin says that joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. Let me repeat that. That joy is the most infallible sign of the presence of God. A song of salvation, a song of assured hope, and a song of joy. The response of those saved is this deep certainty, this inner joy. When I was at theological college, one of our tutors and his wife suffered terribly. His wife had MS and was in a very, very bad way. And it was a daily struggle for each of them, almost to live at times. And I remember him saying, when he preached once on joy, "In my life, it feels as though I live in a field of pain. But there is always a corner of deep joy, for I know that I am saved." We read here and we know from our own experience, do we not? Our response when we grasp the love of God is that deep conviction, that joy that wells within. Contrasted, I ask you then, with the response of the nations, who can only observe the effect of God's mercy in those who sing this psalm. The nations do not partake of it here. As we said earlier, those who do not enter into God's mercy and know his love will always struggle to see his promises, the reality of our faith. All they are left to do is to utter, "The Lord has done great things for them." Yet those who live in relationship with God can say, as the psalmist in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." It's almost a creedal statement. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Words that remind me of Mary, who, on discovering that she was to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, sang, "The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Her spirit rejoiced in God her Saviour. Life had been given to her, and she knew her salvation was assured. No wonder she could sing of things she had known, but were still yet to come. And in that way, this is also a song which points beyond the temporal to the eternal. The Lord has done great things, and we are indeed full, not with superficial happiness or transitory glee, but with this deep joy. This is surely a simple declaration of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It certainly is the first deposit of that which is one day to be completed. The psalmist, moving now into the second half of his song, knows there is more to come, and he knows from where it will come. In verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." Who does he ask to restore the fortunes, to bring about completion? None other than the Lord. Who could restore fully the fortunes of Israel? Only him who had brought them this far, leading them out of Egypt, perhaps leading them back from exile. As a symbol of his understanding of God's sovereignty, the psalmist sings then of God's grace and his own utter dependence of God, upon God. How does he do that? He likens God's activity, and he says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The streams in the Negev are not there. When they are, they come up overnight and fill the desert with water. It quite literally comes alive. Nothing can be done to bring it about. It is entirely in God's hand. So too the psalmist knows that God alone can restore the fortunes of his people. You and me, our friends, our destiny is entirely in the hands of him who can burst forth rivers in the desert. No amount of hard work or sacrifice or good intentions will bring about the final completion of our humanity. Only by faith in Christ are we saved. It is a psalm about God's almighty nature and his unique grace. It is about our being in relationship with him. It is about faithfully reaching out to the one who can turn a desert into a raging torrent. Had he not fed and watered his people in the wilderness? How much more he longs to give life-giving water to you and I. As at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, where Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up within you to eternal life." This is no less than a song of God's grace. Like waters springing forth in the Negev, a hitherto dry and perished desert, so life springs forth in the Christian, a hitherto spiritually famished life. But we are called to turn and walk into God's mercy, faithfully trusting in him who can make the desert run with rivers. And that's what we see in verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. I said that this, like verse 2, is about our response. In verse 2, that response was about our declaring God in the laughter and the joy of those who are saved, and the nations watching on in impoverished observation mode. In verse 5, the action we are called to is repentance. The song itself calls us there. Those who weep with sorrow for their sin will indeed know songs of joy. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Here we are shown what the ongoing response of faith will look like. And it is paradoxically profound. There will be weeping, and there will be songs of joy. And one will often follow the other, and one will often only occur if we obediently sow through the tears. Tears and sadness and difficulty and struggle should not and must not prevent us coming to God with broken and contrite hearts. We've already seen how he is the only one who can change that situation. In fact, those tears and those struggles will often reflect the cost of following Christ. What is on offer, though, is nothing short of transformation itself. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. What transformation! What an amazing turnaround of events when we put our lives into the hands of God. Those who sow, this seed analogy reminds me of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and yet raised in power. What we do in obedience today prefigures what God will do for us at the resurrection. When we go our own way, when we try and do it all by ourselves, when we shake God off because it's hard work, we shall face only deeper struggles. Yet when we learn to walk humbly with our God today, we will often find our joy enriched tomorrow. This is a song of transformation. And so we come to verse 6. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Well, at first it seems simply to re-emphasize verse 5. I said that verses 2 and 5 are about our action, but that 3 and 6 were about God's activity. So we must look at this verse and see how it is about God's activity. We may today be called to give our lives to Christ in tears. Or perhaps we're called to give up our past lives with tears of sadness and tears of repentance. We will often go out weeping, and yet will tomorrow return singing a new song, bearing fruit in our lives. Here, in verse 6, the sower doesn't just reap with songs of joy, but returns with songs of joy. And the reaper also returns carrying with them sheaves. This speaks of a fruitful harvest. It re-emphasizes that in verse 4 it is God alone who brings the rains and gives the harvest and causes the fruit to grow. And it reflects verse 4 that a full harvest-like final restoration is still to come. Do you see that? We don't go out and reap with songs of joy. We bring the songs of joy in. We bring in the sheaves of fruitful harvest. Today's tears, tomorrow a harvest of joy. But who is it that turns our tears to song, our sadness into a dance? I said right at the beginning that most of this psalm is in the plural. It's in the corporate sense. It's we and it's they and it's us. In verse 1 and verse 4, I said there was a relationship, and so too between verses 3 and 6. There is a unique aspect in those two verses that the psalmist has used to point us in a particular direction. You see, all the other verses, the subject is plural. It's us, we, them, our, following that theme of corporate salvation. In verses 4 and 6, the focus is singular. In verse 4 we see, the Lord has done great things, and that is the subject of that verse. And in verse 6 we see, he, in the singular, who goes out weeping, will return carrying sheaves with him. Who then is this he? Surely it doesn't simply refer to a poor peasant Hebrew farmer. And I think it's unlikely that we could minimize this psalm to point to just one solitary saved soul. Is it not Christ himself who models for us one who weeps and sows in suffering so that a harvest might be reaped with songs of joy? Aren't we his harvest? Are we not carried by him into the fullness of that final restoration which the songwriter so assuredly sings for? Hebrews chapter 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This, my friends, is a song of resurrection. It points to the fullness of the resurrection life only available in Jesus Christ. And we, the church, are called to live in the midst of life and death, pointing beyond our traditions and self-interest to the one who restores and brings life out of death, liberty out of slavery, and freedom out of entrapment. It is a corporate song, psalm. And if we're to sing it, we need to sing it knowing that when we tire from singing, others will join in and pick up the tune. We sing for one another as well as for ourselves, and the nations will see that God has indeed done great things for us. So can you sing this song? This is a song of salvation, of assured hope and of joy. This is a song which points beyond the temporal to the eternal. It's a song of God's grace, of transformation and resurrection. Can you sing this song with us? We can sing this song today and every day for the simple fact that we live as those whose lives have been given back to us, our fortunes have been returned, and for whom mercy, peace and love will be ours in abundance. The full restoration awaits. In the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.